Wow, we got a new window. Doesn't it look? Wow, that is something else, I'll tell you. I hope I'm never up there. Doug was joking back screen that there's some good quality screens that you don't want your face up on. I loved it. He's right. It'll get too many imperfections. It is a pleasure to be here with you. Well, first of all, happy Sabbath. It's so good to be here. It's so good to have Sabbath and have fellowship, and especially at this time of the year where we have, you know, so many things going on. It's a time of being with family. It's a time of coming together. It's a time of remembrance. I don't know about you, but I like looking back on my year and seeing what happened, what I did, how did I grow, what can I do better? Is that something that you guys kind of relate to too? Do you look back at the year and reminisce a little bit? This year was very unique, wasn't it? It's kind of like a black hole in time. Depending on how you analyze and how you look back, either it'll seem to have gone by like this, or it seems like this year has been an eternity. It's been here forever, right? It's very weird that way. It's very different. But usually this time of the year, the end of the year, is a moment where we reminisce. We think about the things that have gone by, the things that have happened. We think about ways that we could have grown and things that we could have done differently. We think about the negative things. And this year, definitely, there were many negative things, unfortunately. But we also think about the blessings. We also think about the good reasons or the good ways that we grew, the good things that happened. And I'm sure that in one way or another, you can also think of these moments. I'll be honest with you, when I heard about preaching the Sabbath, when I found out that it would be me, I was thinking, well, you know, it has been such a strange year and it's such a special time of the year. What would be appropriate? And usually, you know, we'll preach about Jesus and his birth and things about that revolve and gravitate around that reality. But I did feel impressed to preach from the book of Isaiah, which is a beautiful book. I hope that if you don't know yet, the next quarter in Sabbath School will be about the book of Isaiah. And I am excited about it. It is going to be a beautiful Sabbath School lesson to study. And so I hope that you're excited about that too. And so I decided that the text that would come this morning is from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 16 through 18. You heard in scripture reading. It might sound a little bit, I mean, what could be said about this text, particularly for this time of the year? Before we actually dig in, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. Dear Father, thank you so much for your blessings and your love. Thank you so much for bringing us here. Lord, as we dive into this text and we try to understand a few things, please speak in our minds and in our hearts. Provide conviction, Lord. I ask that the Holy Spirit may imbue us right now with understanding, with love, and with conviction. And so I ask in Jesus' name, amen. At a first glance, these verses of the Bible, they might seem kind of confusing. If you were really paying attention to the scripture reading, you might have been listening, and at the very beginning, you're thinking, all right, well, God is saying this. And then in the last verse right there, it seems as though he says or he suggests something a bit contradictory. The first part of the chapter, and I'll give you a little bit of context, all right? This is chapter 43 of Isaiah, and I'm going to jump right into it because there's quite a little bit that I want to cover. But at the beginning of the chapter, God mentions, or the prophet here, the author, he mentions great events in the history of Israel. So much so that the people of Israel are called by God to remember the past events, the things that have happened, past divine acts, powerful acts. That's what is mentioned in the beginning of this chapter. Moments where God has directly intervened in their favor. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, yesterday we were at a small Vespers, a young adult's Vespers, and the message, one of the icebreakers was, what are the four most repeated orders or exhortations of God in the Bible? And I'll tell you, that stumped me. And I felt a little bit embarrassed. I mean, the pastor should know. But I had no idea. I kind of guessed a few things. I think we got one right, my group. But and a shout out to Calvin Kim that was there doing our worship for us. He's amazing. I'm so excited that he's here with us. But I was surprised. And at the same time, I was like, well, why? How did I not know this? You know, how did I not know that this was one of the exhortations? And the exhortation is give thanks or rejoice, right? Give thanks in the Lord and rejoice. And I was like, well, why didn't this happen? You know, why didn't I remember this? I was thinking of other things, and all of a sudden, I'm just reminded that one of the most prominent or one of the most repeated orders or commands in the Bible that God gives us is to give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord, right? And then you get 1 Thessalonians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Give thanks in all things. So it makes sense. And here in this chapter, you find God telling the children of Israel, remember the things that I have done for you. And then there's mention of so many things in their history that God did for them. So many things. But suddenly, in verse 18, out of the blue, apparently, out of nowhere, God comes along and he says this, forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. So there's an apparent cognitive dissonance. Because in one, the leading up verses is God repeating different things that have gone by, different things that have happened, good things, great things, wonderful things. And then all of a sudden, God turns around and says, well, you know, forget all that. Don't remember it. Don't dwell on the past. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. And true enough, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Being called to remember, only then to be exhorted or instructed to forget. And so, in my effort, I'm one of those kinds of people that I need to usually read a Bible text a few times. Does that happen to anyone else? You're reading the Bible, and you know, you're doing your devotion, or you're doing your meditation, or maybe you're even studying, and then you go through the chapter a few times, you go through it one time, and then you get to the end, and you're like, well, what did I read? And then you, no, I'm going to do this right. Then you go all the way to the beginning, and then you're reading it, and you get to halfway, and then all of a sudden, you arrive at the end of the chapter, and you're like, well, what did I just read? And so you try to do it out loud, right? Because that should help. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. So that happens to me all the time. So here I am reading this text, and I'm reading about these great, wonderful things, the Red Sea, the way that God provided for them, took care of them. And then all of a sudden, I get to this part, and it says, well, don't dwell on the past. Forget the former things. And that's one of the moments where it's kind of like it snaps in me. I'm like, what did I just read again? Why did this? I mean, all these great things. He's talking about the past, and now he's saying, don't dwell on them. And so in an effort to extract meaning from this text, and the way, I don't know how you work when it comes to studying the Bible. You know how, you know what sentiment or what emotion motivates me? Indignation. Indignation that I cannot or am not understanding what's going on. I hate not knowing. I have a friend in Texas. He's a great guy. His name is Tony Robertson. Great guy. And he says something that I kind of adopted. I stole it from him. He said, I'm not a know-it-all, but I'm a want-to-know-it-all. And I'm like, man, isn't that true? I'm a want-to-know-it-all. I do want to know. I hate it when I'm reading something in the Bible. There's so many parables of Jesus and so many instructions that I'll tell you, I have to read it some 10 times, and I get angry at God. Lord, why is it so hard to understand this? What were you thinking? And then he kind of shakes me up and says, well, it's for you to think. And so I just love it when that happens. At the same time, I get, you know, indignant. And this is one of those texts where I try to extract meaning. I try to understand, well, what is going on? What is God's thought process here? So in my efforts to extract meaning from this text and to apply it, I initially thought that verse 18 was an admonition, an exhortation for Israel not to become prisoner of its negative past. Dwell not on the past. And if this were the case, then certainly there is some logic in what God is saying right here, in his divine order to forget. It might be said that this passage is urging Israel to forget its disappointing failures, its defeats, its dereliction, its shame, its traumas, its guilt, to forget its blows and its deviations, right? And we know that Israel had a lot of these. Israel had a lot of these. There's no doubt that Israel had a shameful and a disheartening past. It's a fact that this chosen people, their past was dark There were haunting chapters, negative experiences. Israel was no stranger to catastrophic situations that could only be described by words such as disbelief, obstinacy, blindness, disloyalty, rebellion, idolatry, spiritual prostitution. And friends, this is where it gets real for us, because Israel does not have a monopoly over these things. Israel doesn't have a monopoly over all these words that I just mentioned. The ugly truth is that all of us can look through the windows of our past and see the negative experiences in our own walks. Isn't it true? Right now, looking back, aren't there moments in your life that you wish you could forget? That sometimes you dwell and you mull over again and again and again over a period of years where you think, well, why did I do this? Why did I react this way? And there are moments where you know that that reaction or that lack of reaction was a turning point in your life, not always for the better. Moments where something breaks in your life. All of us have moments like that. Dark chapters of life that we would never recall with satisfaction. Chapters of utter failures and blindness, because the Bible tells us that we all have sinned. So if by saying, do not dwell on the former things, do not dwell on the past things, God is telling us to forget the negative experiences of the past, then these verses are very appealing. Wouldn't you say so? This is a great instruction by God. Forget that. Forget it. Because there is a lot to be forgotten in everyone's life. Now, don't get me wrong, but if we stop to really think, there is plenty for us to even be sad about in all our lives. There's no doubt about this either. Not only things that you regret, but things that bring tears to your eyes, things that leave you with a heavy heart. I don't know about you. Sometimes I have a hard time falling asleep. The end of the day, when I lay my head down, that's usually when I go over my day, I go over my week, I go over my year, I go over my life, and then sometimes I go back to the day again, and it's just that thing that keeps coming back, and sometimes I'll end that moment in tears. Thinking about family, thinking about my little brother Michael that you guys met last week, things of life that provide anxiety and worry. Not only situations where we were victims of perhaps indifference or discrimination or intolerance or ingratitude or intransigence or betrayal or even abuse, but also in our past there are other kinds of memories that emerge simply due to the fact that we exist and we live in a broken world. This past year, 2020, is a testament to that blatant reality. How many people have suffered the effects of what this year has brought? In so many areas of life, not only in health, not only with the disease, but economically, financially, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, familially, relationally. There are so many areas of life that this year was catastrophic, to say the least, for many people. However, worse than this is that we know that hidden in our own yesterdays are moments where our cross has been forged by hard-heartedness, infidelity, blindness, rebellion, cynicism, disbelief, unfaithfulness, indifference. If the words of the prophet here, my dear friends, if the word of the prophet here are telling us to forget the things gone by, it holds a very powerful attraction to me. To me, this is an exhortation to be reborn. Forget the past. Don't dwell. Many of us today live lives within walled cages, haunted by the ghosts of yesterday's experiences. For many, yesterday is nothing but an emblem of negative experiences, negative memories, of suffering, of low self-esteem, of sentiments of inadequacy. Many Christians live in the past. Have you met those? Have you met the Christians that it seems as though they've been baptized in vinegar? So bitter. Have you ever met the Batman Christians or the Bat Christians? It seems like they see everything upside down. To a lot of people, that's life. To a lot of Christians, they live in trapped walls of prisons, frightened by the phantasms of days gone by, tormented by negative memories, sins, failures, distortions, anxieties, insecurities. Many Christians live chained, enslaved, and bound to the personas that they chose to create for themselves, or even that were imposed upon them by their circumstances and situations. And so, again, if this text is telling us or is inviting us to forget the horrible yesterdays, then I repeat, there is a lot to be forgotten. There is so much to be forgotten if we hope for any progress. Now, let me clarify that the cure for our negative experiences, let me be very clear here. I'm not telling you to forget everything. I don't even believe that the text is saying this. I don't believe that the cure for our negative past comes as a result of any kind of mental gymnastics or self-help books or psychological games that we want or where we want to pretend that these experiences never happened. That's not the solution here. As if we had any kind of amnesia. The true cure for our negative past comes about when we believe and are convinced that we have a high priest that is able to empathize with our weaknesses. Better than anyone, he can understand, can't he? Sympathize. He can relate to our bygones. But more than this, he has the power to erase them. He has the power to help us forget through the power of his forgiveness. After all, it is impossible to live beyond the need of forgiveness. And no one lives above the duty of forgiving. I'm going to repeat that. It is impossible to live beyond the need of forgiveness. And no one can live above the duty of forgiving. But returning to the text, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole. Returning to this text, if the message here, notice that word if the message here is an invitation that we must refuse to be prisoners of a negative past, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to take from this exhortation. However, and there's that word, however, it doesn't seem to me that this is exactly the message or the meaning of these verses. Because in verse 14 and 16, we find another suggestion, another interpretation perhaps. In a second analysis, and this is that moment of my study when I'm like, well, let me go back and see if I understood this correctly. And then I go back and I notice that I did not understand this correctly. And that happens more often than I'd like. So restudying this text, I go back to these verses. And on a second analysis, it seems as though the context is another. There's another context being emphasized here. It seems through this chapter in the Bible that what must be forgotten is not the negative past, at least not here, not the deplorable failures or the human misfortunes or even the horrible catastrophes and accidents of life, but on the contrary, what the text seems to suggest is that what must be forgotten are the divine acts of God. And in this case, it seems even more confusing and even perhaps more misleading than before. Is God telling us here that we should forget the Exodus? The plagues that humiliated the powerful and oppressive Egypt? The victory over Pharaoh? Forget the open path right down the middle of the roaring waters of the Red Sea? Not dwell upon the miraculous interventions of God during the history of that nation, forgetting the protective cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Is this what God is saying? Because these are the events that are mentioned in this chapter. How is this possible? And why would God suggest, why would God invite me to forget the good things, the positive past, the powerful acts of God, not only in the life of the nation, but in my life? Why would God here suggest that? Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Could it be that contrary to my first interpretation, Israel here is being invited to reject the bondage of a positive past? Well, that just seems like an oxymoron. How, you know, the bondage of a positive past, how does that work? There is no doubt that all of us can also bear witness of the great things that God has done for us. Am I right? There's so many things that God has done this year. Friends, we're here. I've been waiting for this place for a year and a half. My colleagues, some of them have been waiting for about 2 decades. You could see it in their eyes. I don't know if you notice it, but I saw it in, you know, I witnessed it in their eyes, the joy. We're finally here. What a blessing. Not only the church, but the office building. I don't know how many of you saw the small little informative video that Pastor Doug was in a few, I don't know when, I think it was a couple weeks ago, but millions of people are reached by the Ministries of Amazing Facts. Billions of people have access. 2.3 billion, if I remember the statistic correctly, have at least access to material from Amazing Facts. What a blessing! There are blessings that we can all remember, either on an individual level or even on a collective level, as a church, as a group, as a militant group that is going towards heaven. There are many uncountable blessings that even this year was not capable of erasing. His acts of grace and mercy. The Lord has given each and every one of us, individually and collectively, a positive past. Something to remember, victories, achievements, triumphs, providential interventions. All of us can without a doubt confirm that the Lord is good and that his mercy is everlasting. However, there's that word again. There is a danger in this. The danger is that we may be tempted to become prisoners of a positive past. Prisoners because we are not challenged to move forward, to advance, and instead we look back to the past, to isolated and perhaps sporadic instances, positive and good as they may be, and we become accommodated, comfortable, and complacent because of the positive memories of the past. And this was Israel's problem at this moment. The children of Israel were dwelling upon past blessings. This chosen nation was incarcerated in a prison of the past, imprisoned in a walled palace in which they could only look back. And so they stopped expecting any greater things from God. And this way they were not walking in faith. They were limited. Their faith was limited and imprisoned by memories. And I would like to suggest, and I do not want to lose any friends, I have to say this a few times. I don't want to lose any friends. But I feel that sometimes as a church, we are no different. If there's a danger in becoming imprisoned by a negative past, by the bad experiences of victimizing myself over and over and over again, let me tell you, there's a big danger in becoming imprisoned by a positive past. Sometimes even justify our present mediocrity by the shadows of our gone glories, excusing it with nostalgia and longing even. We sometimes speak of how far we have come in our achievements. And while we speak of God's will for us and for our success, we run the great risk of looking back to the good times, to the blessings of yesterday. And my friends, this is true for many areas of life. It's true in the academic life, it's true in the professional life, it's true for ministry, emotional life, familial life. Many who become accommodated in only reminiscing of the glorious days in the past, past evidences of God's power, but who seem to have given up on the future. As prisoners of the past, we no longer await or expect anything, enchanted by the days gone by. And it's very tragic when blessings, positive events, and progress of the past represent or determine the measure of our expectations for the future, right? If I only look at the past and I think, well, you know, nothing's going to trump that, nothing's going to be better than that, well, what's so good about the future then? The best is in the past and how we miss it. You guys relate to this? I love Karen's amen. It tells me that someone's there. But really, I find that this happens to me. I'm one of those overthinkers that just looks back and back sometimes, and it's as though I don't have enough time to look ahead. It's tragic when what we expect of the future is nothing more but a reflection, a shadow, a mere diluted projection of what we have experienced in the past. Unfortunately, this happens frequently in marriage. And I know that a lot of you can relate to this. I know that I can relate to this sometimes. How many marriages aren't spent in nostalgia? Looking back at pictures of those first passionate years. How many couples don't just sit in front of the TV watching paid actors simulate love and affection that they, more than they themselves, have ever known? Prisoners of the past with nothing to look forward to, nothing to expect of the future. And this, friends, please, please hear, understand what I'm saying. This is never as tragic as when it affects the spiritual life. When the measure of my life with God is in the past, as to what it used to be. Many people look back to the days of that first love, that first excitement, to the time when their hearts used to burn with zeal, dedication, fervor. And some console themselves saying, whoa, how the church has changed. The church that I knew isn't the church that I have today. It's not what it used to be. Have you ever heard that? Oh, how the church has changed. Friends, this is one of those moments that I do not want to lose friends. That I'm going to say something. The church didn't change. You changed. You want proof? Ask those people who are coming in right now. We just had a huge baptism a few weeks ago. Praise God. We have so much planned for this following year with people that are coming, that are seeking God. I'll tell you the amount of people that came after Revelation Now. Praise God for that series. The amount of people coming in. And I'll tell you, as someone working with a great quantity of these people, I see the fervor, I see the zeal, I see them burn up for Jesus. Passionate. Ask them, those who are still in their first few months or perhaps years, witness their enthusiasm, their joy. But you know what saddens me? Is that frequently, and this is I'm talking from personal experience here, I frequently hear from them, as I study the Bible with them, as I talk to them about coming in and the church and this experience that they're on, I hear certain frequent outbursts from them where they say something along the lines of, why is it that something that is so extraordinary to me, that is so incredible, why is it that it doesn't seem to excite those people that have been here in the church so much longer than I have? I've heard this more than once or twice. As though they're observing, they're looking around, and they're trying to emulate the feeling because they see it in themselves, and they're like, well, where are the people that should be like this? And sadly, I've been here for 30 years, since I was born, and I know what it feels like to be calloused, to grow a hard heart, to have a hard time getting excited. I know what it's like. Friend, when the gospel doesn't excite you anymore, when a baptism doesn't make you cry I'm not saying that you have to cry, but when it doesn't overjoy you, the fact that the gospel is still present, it's still working, it's still effective, it's still beyond anything that we can fathom as humans, because we're dealing with something here that transcends humanity. It transcends the finite. It transcends everything that you can fathom. If that doesn't excite you, there is something wrong. Jesus is coming back. And that has to excite us. You see, friends, corrosion, entropy has a powerful, an awful power of making us cynical and indifferent over time. And so we become prisoners of a present habitation. And so, while the days gone by could have been very precious, these verses of Isaiah do not allow us to grow comfortable, not even to become prisoners of a positive past. The compelling truth here in this passage is that God is calling us to a faith that is not limited by the past. It's not limited by the past. He calls us to live in expectation, to live in the presence of the future that he has promised to create. A future that always reprojects itself forward, reminding us that our God is simply inexhaustible. Our God is inexhaustible. Observe verse 19. Behold, I will make new things, or I will make a new thing. And now it becomes clear. Now it makes sense. Now verse 18 makes sense when it says, do not dwell on the past. God is calling us today to turn from memories towards expectations. The emphasis here is not in forgetting the progress or the blessings of the past. Absolutely not. We know that there is no way to look forward lest we remember the things that have gone by. But the idea of the text is that we must forget the past as we must not forget the past as though we suffer from amnesia. What we are compelled to do is to not allow ourselves to be limited by the past. And the emphasis here is that the new things of God transcend and far exceed the things that have already happened. If you ask me what my version of this text would be, the King Lucas version of the text, if you ask me, it would be the Red Sea, the Exodus, the pillar of fire. Y'all ain't seen nothing yet. That's what my version would say. The best is yet to come. What are your past glories? What are your past achievements? What victories? The Lord is telling you today, don't let this limit you. As if all my creative power and capacity have been exhausted, you haven't seen nothing yet. The best is yet to come. This way, it's easy to understand why he would tell us to stop dwelling on the past. It's easy. This is the God that says in Revelation 21, verse 5, this is the same God that says, behold, I make all things new. Right, not only does he say that he makes all things new, but he says, write these words because they are faithful. They are true. Do you think it's by chance that Jesus, you know, it's really interesting, and I know that this is a small rabbit hole, but, you know, I find it interesting that on the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, Jesus presents himself with titles. I am this and I am that. This says he, this says he. You know what he says to the church of Laodicea? What's his title? The true witness, the amen of God. And here he says, write these things. You can take it to the bank. These things are true and faithful. And who is saying this is the true witness, the amen of God. So even though you can learn from your negative past, and we should learn from the past, and although you can and should treasure the positive past, God challenges you to look ahead towards the future that transcends yesterday. Not simply look towards the future, but await it with great expectation, with great anticipation, living as if it were already with us. And this is the genius of the gospel, because although we are not yet in heaven, although we are not yet in the new earth, we are already citizens of that kingdom. Because in the fabric of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is more than a location and a geography. The kingdom of heaven is a relationship with the person of the king. Friends, this year I've heard a lot of people. Unfortunately, from here and other Adventist communities, within my own family many times, and I won't say that I haven't been tempted to feel this way too, but I've heard a lot of fear, uncertainty, doubt, as if the current events are things to be afraid of. Look, I'm not detracting from what has happened. It's a terrible thing, the things that have happened. But aren't these things signs of the times? Signs of the end? Didn't Jesus tell us these things so that we might believe? As John 14:29 says, I tell you these things before they happen so that when they do happen, you may believe. So, doesn't the Bible also say that when these things happen, we should lift our heads up in celebration and exaltation? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited. I'm not happy at the bad things that are happening in politics and society and the natural world. I'm not happy that these things are hurting people, but I'm happy because Jesus is coming. Could happen quicker. By all what I want, could happen a lot faster, but God knows the best time, right? And so we trust him with the time. But I'm excited. The Lord challenges us to look forward towards the future with faith and unbreakable trust. Living in expectation, my dear friends, my brother, my sister, means to believe that God is greater than the elements, than the circumstances, greater than the enemy. Sometimes we focus so much on the enemy. Oh, because the enemy is doing this, and the enemy is doing that, and here they're doing this. God, he's a defeated foe. Do you know why he's doing what he's doing? Because he's scared. He's terrified. He knows what's coming. Ever heard that misery wants company? Our enemy is a defeated foe. And he knows it. And he's terrified. Sometimes we have this temptation of inverting the places. We kind of put God as this, you know, of course God is humble and meek and simple, but we place him only in that realm, and then we kind of place the enemy in these, wow, well, there's so many machinations, you know, Machiavellian plans, and there's so many things and so many circles happening in the world. Friends, we are the majority. We're not the minority. Who knows how many billions, trillions, quadrillions of beings are out there involved right now in the greatest rescue mission that this universe has ever witnessed. We're not the minority. We're not alone. We're not few. It might seem that way. And this apparent seemingness, this is very old. Didn't Elisha get scared and say, Lord, I'm alone. 7,000 yet. That have not bowed their knees to Baal. God is greater than the enemy. He's greater than the obstacles. He's greater than the past. He's greater than our own plans and dreams. And our prayer should be every day, Lord, remove my eyes from the circumstances and place my eyes on you who has complete control and dominion over all of the circumstances. Living in expectation means that life is always an extraordinary adventure. Might be type 1 or type 2 adventures, right, Calvin? I'm not a type 2 kind of adventure person. And yesterday I learned the definition of that. I could explain it sometime to you guys. I'm a type 1. But life is always an extraordinary adventure. It means that believing in God or living with God, being with him, life is never just an ordinary routine, never clouded by the lack of significance or purpose. He invites us to kindle expectations, great expectations. And in truth, this is the beauty of being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. It's in our name. Adventist, the people who await. Living with our eyes on the future, allowing the future to invade our present, powerful enough to redeem us from the wear and tear of our daily routines, from the disenchantments of life, because with God, the future is as sure as the past. With God, the future is as sure as the past. Living in the presence of the future means to await the new things of God, awaiting greater possibilities and blessings, blessings that not only correspond with the past, but that will greatly exceed them because our God is capable of the unimaginable. The new things of God, my dear friends, are not like the new things of men. The new things of men, as well represented on commercials on TV, usually mean the same old thing, but with a new package, right? And they try to convince us that the new product is newer, better, stronger, faster. But it's just the same old thing, putting on the mask of new. But the new things of God, they have nothing to do with this mentality. The new things of God assure me that I do not need to be a victim of a dark and a negative past, a shameful past, failures, discriminations, rejection, abandonment, chaos, low self-esteem. The new things of God assure me that I don't need to become accommodated, used to the positive past, to isolated triumphs, to relative progress, to expected experienced achievements or expected realities, because these are just pale demonstrations of the limitless and inexhaustible God and possibilities of God. The permanent promise is that God will make new things. And we can live in confidence. We can face each new day. We can live open to the future, and we can live in its very presence. Verse 20 tells us, Isaiah 43, tells us that the new things of God will satisfy us. And so in your faith, in your home, in your studies, in your business, in your marriage, in this church, as we begin a new phase in this church, where we have the facilities, we have the means, we have the equipment, we have everything we need to take this message. I love the logo. I love the motto. God's message, our mission. I love that. As we begin this new phase here of our church, of our congregation, of our people, let us not only have the cheese and the bread in our hand, but let us have the hunger. You know, there was a, I forgot who it was. It was one of the old scholastic church fathers, as they were called, Catholic priest. It might have been either Augustine or St. Thomas, Thomas Aquinas, or one of them, that goes to Rome, and the Pope is, goes to the Vatican, and the Pope is just showing all the riches of Rome, and then the Pope turns and says, you know, we don't have to answer like Peter and John did, where they say, money, silver or gold have we not. We don't have to answer like that anymore, the Pope said. Then the priest turned back and said, yes, but we can also not answer anymore. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Friends, that might happen to us too. We have so many things going on, but we need the hunger. I have no doubt that the best is yet to come. I have no doubt, zero doubt, the best is yet to come. Probably new obstacles, new growth, new triumphs, new victories, not because of our own creativity or planning, but because the new things of God are a guaranteed reality. His promises are based upon his limitless power, his sovereignty, his endless creativity. I remember this story about this little boy. His mother had died at childbirth. And to support his To support his family, to support his son now, the father of that family, he started working very, very, very much, very hard. So much so that he had almost no time for his little boy. And on a certain week, that father, he got a day off. And he promised his little boy, he promised his son, that on the next day they were going on a picnic. The little boy's eyes lit up. He had never been on an outing like that before. He was so excited. They prepared the food. They put it in the basket. They prepared the car, everything that they needed to put in the trunk of the car, the fishing poles, they were going to fish. They were all set. It's time to go to bed. And so the father went. He tucked his little boy in, and he himself went to bed. But the little boy was so, he was so excited. He was so euphoric by what the next day would bring, that he could not sleep. He just simply could not sleep. And so after a little while, he goes creeping over to his dad's room softly, shakes his dad very softly, and he says, Daddy, I cannot wait for tomorrow. I'm so excited. And his dad said, well, son, you know, I understand that, but if you don't go to bed, then you won't be able to enjoy it. Go back to bed. Go to sleep. So he went over again to his bed, laid his head down, and sure enough, sleep came very soon for his father, not for him. Sure enough, a few minutes later, those little footsteps, he enters his dad's room,
And the father, he notices the movement. But before he can say, you know, any words of annoyance or reprimand his son on still being awake, he sees in the shadow of the night, he sees his little son's eyes. He regards that child that had been neglected for so long, that had been lonely for so long. He sees the excitement, the little joy of his heart. And that little boy, he just throws himself at his father's neck. And he says, "Daddy, thank you for tomorrow. Thank you for tomorrow. Thank you for tomorrow." Dear friend, I would like to invite you right now, today, this morning, to bow your head and to, from the bottom of your heart, say, "Dear God, dear Lord, thank you for being an inexhaustible God. Thank you so much for the new things that you provide. Thank you so much for tomorrow. Thank you so much for your opportunities. And thank you so much because in you I know that the best is yet to come." As we sing this song right now, I'd like you to meditate on the words of this song. Because this song says that because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I know that the best is yet to come. And in your heart, as you sing, rejoice, saying, "Lord, thank you for tomorrow." May God bless you, may he bless you, and may he bless you.